Good morning. We are going to be spending this last week here in the Psalms. One more Psalm. Psalm 115. Next week, if you remember the last time we had baptisms, it's been a couple of years actually since we've had baptisms. What we did was we had the baptisms right in the middle of the service, in place of where we would normally have the message. So the whole service is going to be a baptism service. So next week we won't be in a text in particular. We'll be celebrating what the Lord has done in people's lives together. But this last week here, I wanted to go back to the Psalm one more time. And initially what I wanted to do was to go to just one of the happy, bubbly Psalms, because who doesn't need some happy, bubbly stuff in their life every now and then? But and it's not that this psalm that we're in this morning doesn't have some happiness in it, but as I was looking through the psalms this week, this one stuck out to me as important and necessary and something that we should look at. It is actually a psalm of praise, Psalm 115. If you have your Bibles, if you'd turn there with me, it's a song of praise. It's a song of victory. It's a song of deliverance. But perhaps it has a different aspect to deliverance and victory than you would expect. In fact, I think it's the perfect psalm for us this morning. Not because perhaps you've experienced great victory or great deliverance recently. Perhaps more likely the psalm is good for us because you're currently experiencing a great amount of burden upon you. And it's going to be interesting. You'll see as we look through this, the way that the psalmist sets up a psalm of victory a psalm of praise for victory and deliverance, and yet he's singing it in the midst of trouble. And we might say, well, something's wrong with him, because that doesn't make sense. How do we sing of victory and deliverance as if it has been accomplished while we are under the burden of trials? That's what this psalm is about. That, you know, that may not make a whole lot of sense as we read through the text, that it's a psalm of victory as we look at some of the things in here. But I was reading Ligon Duncan this week on this psalm, and he made what I believe is the correct case for the aim of this psalm as a whole and the purpose of the first verse being where it is. If you'll look at the text, we'll read it, but if you just look at the first verse, he starts off and he says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." And then he turns, the psalm turns from that point to the difficulty and the trials. And you have to ask, why on earth did he write this as verse 1 and then go down a completely different path for verse 2 and onward? How does that make any sense? And what Ligon Duncan said, and I believe he's right, is that the psalm begins by telling us where we should end up. And I believe if we read it correctly, we're reading where we will end up. And perhaps even more so, what the psalm is asking of us to do is to praise the Lord in the midst of our difficulties, knowing that he will deliver us. Let's read this together. If you will, look at Psalm 115. I want to read this. He says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. This psalm actually has a lot of history attached to it. It's been used historically to attribute praise to God after great victory. Perhaps one of the most memorable occurrences in history is William Wilberforce. He famously recited this verse to himself. He went back to his room and recited this verse to himself after the law that he had spent so much of his life working on passing, and the abolishment of the slave trade after it had finally been ratified. He went back to his room and he recited this verse. And think about what the verse is saying and think about the way that he understood the verse to be. He put all of his life's work into accomplishing this task. And he goes back and says, in fact, I believe the quote is, "Not to me, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." How easy would it be for us, for a person who's dedicated our life's work to something, upon the completion of that task, just to bask in the glory of it? In fact, that's usually what we do, isn't it? I have done a great thing. Finally, it is accomplished. This psalm here, it's perfect for the direction of praise. It's perfect in taking us and our work and our accomplishments and directing them toward the source of the victory. It was not my efforts that accomplished this goal, not to me, not to us, but to your name give glory, O God. I believe that's why that first verse is there, to direct our attention to where glory ultimately will be given and to where the victory and the deliverance will come from. The situation in Israel, for the immediate context, we don't know for sure. I mean, it's pretty clear from verse 2 that Israel was at least under some sort of persecution or outside trouble from the nations around them. I mean, you can see that in verse 2, can't you? Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" There is, at the very least, some type of mocking presence from the nations around the nation of Israel. We don't necessarily know the context of it, but we know that that certainly happened a number of times throughout their history. Plenty of clues to tell us what happened, what the nations around them are saying. They're saying, "Where is your God? Why isn't he doing anything?" Maybe they were experiencing war, maybe famine, maybe disease. We don't know the circumstances, but the question that came up in the midst of those circumstances from the nations around is, "Where is your God?" Which is an interesting question in the history of the world, especially in a time where people actually would carve idols and have them sitting in their homes, because you could come to someone who believed in the one true God and say to him, "Where is your God? I don't see him. I don't see his hands. I don't see his feet or his eyes or his nose or his mouth. Mine's right here on the shelf, you see." What I appreciate about this psalm is how quick the author is to give the rebuttal. Sometimes in psalm you have the whole, you know, depressing side of the psalm, because if we're honest, a lot of the psalms have depressing parts to them, don't they? And at the end of the psalm is sort of the resolution or the rebuttal or the But here's what's actually happening. But in this psalm, he doesn't work that way. He states the problem and then he immediately gives you the rebuttal. Why should the nation say, where is their God? That's what they're saying. Our God is in the heavens. You can't see him because he's not sitting on your shelf. We'll get to that in 4 through 8. But just to add on to what it is that our God is doing, because that's sort of what's attached to this question, where is he? Because what's attached to where is he is, well, what's he doing? It doesn't look like he's doing anything. And the author says, he's not here. He's not sitting on your mantle. He's in the heavens. And what he's doing is all that he pleases. What an answer. What do you mean, what is he doing? The thing that's happening is what he's doing, and it is what pleases him. What a perfect mindset for us to have, believer, as we experience anything in life, be it the good things or the bad things, anything that we experience. The text tells us here that God the Father is sovereign over all things, and he is doing exactly as he pleases. Now that's going to put us in kind of two camps, isn't it? Because we're either in the camp that we've seen back in the Pentateuch that has the blessing of God on it, that says he is pleased with us and in us, and he is pleased to do good to us, or we're in the camp that does not please him. And so that sort of starts off asking us a question: if it is God who is in the heavens, who is doing all that he pleases, where am I in this framework? God is sovereign over all things, and he does exactly as he pleases. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what you're going through is for the good pleasure of the Father, and that he's working all things together for your good and for his glory? That's not just cliche. That's not just a bumper sticker. It's what the text tells us, Romans chapter 8. God is working all things together for good. And it's not that he's seeing some things that are happening and he's frantically trying to take the pieces to the puzzle and put them together so that it works out for good. He is sovereignly in control of the situation and has put it in place for your good and for his glory. Do you believe that? Is it just something you believe in your head? Do you believe it in your heart? Does your life reflect that to be true? That's the psalmist's response to the world around him asking, where is God in the midst of trouble? Not just that, but he turns the question back around on the mockers. Right? See, they're asking, where is your God? What's he doing? Where is your God? And he says, well, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Why don't we take a look at your gods for a moment? I don't know that it's David who wrote this, but I like his attitude. Look at verse 4. Let's examine your gods, the things you worship. They're made out of silver and gold. By the way, they're the work of human hands. You made them. You had control over the creation of this thing. The reason that a face is carved on it is because you took a knife and you took the wood and you carved it on there. In fact, we can see Romans 1 right here, can't we? Not only did they turn worship on its head and worship the creature instead of the creator, but we actually see human hands making a carved image in the image of themselves, which is exactly what took place in creation when God created people. He created us in the image of God, but what we did was we said, we're going to take things and we're going to create them in our image and we're going to worship them instead of the image worshiping us. Everything's upside down. And so he's examining them and he says, look, your idols are made out of silver and gold. They're the work of human hands. Let's just take a look at some of their characteristics. I see a mouth on its face, but I don't hear it. I see eyes, but when I go over there, his eyes aren't following me. They have ears, but they don't hear because you continually pray to them and your prayers are not answered. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't do anything. They have feet, but they don't walk. They just sit there. They don't even make a sound in their throat. They have created idols in their image and they worship them. The irony here is striking, isn't it? The irony is striking that someone would say to a person, I can't see your God, and so he must not be doing anything, while their God is sitting on a shelf not doing anything. He must not be doing anything because I don't understand his will. Yet I can see my idol, and so he must be doing something, even though he can't see or hear or smell or move. Now, I think it'd be easy for us to look at this just as historians. We can do that sometimes with the Bible, can't we? Just look at things as historians and say, well, that's an ancient culture doing ancient things. Really, we don't do much idol carving and sitting them on mantles too much anymore, although as we grow more paganistic in our culture, that's certainly happening more than it was 10 or 15 years ago, isn't it? I mean, goodness, talk to many young people in our culture and ask them if they believe that crystals or rocks, as I like to call them, have magical properties. So many will say yes, won't they? It's idolatry, is what it is. But that's not the only form of idolatry in our culture. Anything you can take and place above the worship of God is idolatry. Right, there's plenty of us in the room that make idols of work. Or Xbox, maybe. Maybe we even make an idol of our wife or our husband. Maybe we make our children an idol. We don't have to get all mystical to see that our worship is often pulled after idols of our own making. Look at verse 8. I think this verse right here, if it's not the most important in the text, it's at least one of the most important in the text. It's certainly something to write down and remember and think twice about. You've heard it said, you are what you eat. This verse tells us that you become like what you worship. Those who make them, the idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. Now think about what it is that the author here is saying. Because he's just described what's going on with the idol. He sits there, unable to do anything. He's brainless, he's clueless, he's stupid, he's dumb. He's deaf. That's the descriptions that he's used of this idol. In fact, if we were to go to Proverbs and we were to take those descriptors, that's what Solomon would use in wisdom literature to describe the man who goes after the wily woman or goes after the path of the criminals instead of following the path of the Lord. He calls them the brainless. Or he says to the young man that he's not just the gullible, but that he's the stupid one. And what the psalmist here is saying, he's saying, look, if you worship that thing, you are going to become like the thing you worship. And the thing you worship is nothing. It can't think, it can't see, it can't move, it can't hear. You become like what you worship. If you place your trust in them, you will become like them. But the issue is that the only image we were designed to become conformed to is the image of the God in whom we were created. And it's exactly how it was designed to be. You're created in the image of God, you worship Him, and you are conformed to His image. In fact, that's what's happening in the restoration, the redemption that Christ has brought in justifying us in His sanctifying work. He is taking a people who were lost, bringing them in and conforming them to the image of Christ by His Spirit. And the way that we are conformed to the image of Christ is by worshiping Christ. That means we place Him above all else. That's what it means to worship. He's the most important thing. And the psalmist is saying, if you put something else as the most important thing, you are going to become like that thing. We were made to be conformed to the image of God. We were made in His image. Now, the psalmist, after mocking the idols of the nations, he turns and he encourages Israel. And he does it as sort of a rallying cry. He cries out. He says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. And you can hear them, can't you? Almost as if they're responding. O Israel, trust in the Lord. And all of Israel says, He is our help and our shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And they rise up and say, He is our help and our shield. And then just in case he's missed somebody, he covers all his bases and says, You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. And they rise up and say, He is our help and our shield. In the midst of troubles, the sorrows of life, whatever it is that you're experiencing, even perhaps in the good times when you're finding contentment and peace, whatever it is, the psalmist brings all of the people together who trust the Lord, and the proclamation is that God is their help and their shield. There's a recognition, whether they're in the bad times or whether they're in the good times, that the reason they are there is because of God, the sovereign one who's in the heavens, who does all that He pleases, and the one who will help them in their trials is God, and the one who will protect them in their trials is God. How quickly are we to run after something else? How quickly are we to turn our trust to something else? You see the dichotomy there, verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. But Israel, Aaron, the ones who fear the Lord, your trust is not in these idols, your trust is in the Lord. And He is your help and your shield. He moves, He works, He hears, He speaks. You can come to Him with your cares and concerns, your worries, your praise, and His ears work. He hears, and He's your help and your shield. God is where their protection comes from. You are helped by God. You are protected by God. This is the same God who proclaims that as we walk through the fire, He is with us. In the midst of the storms, He is with us. What is it that the psalmist is exhorting us to do? Look to God in the midst of trouble. That's why, look at verse 12, he uses this word remember. Remember, the word remember is a very important word in the Old Testament. In fact, we saw it quite a few times as we walk through the Pentateuch. I didn't point it out specifically every single time, but very important word in the Old Testament. In fact, Genesis chapter 8, right at the middle of the flood narrative, a little phrase that says, God remembered Noah. And the word remember doesn't mean that he'd forgotten. Right? If I remember something, it means I've forgotten something. I have to do a lot of remembering of things. God doesn't forget things. God's remembrance, rather than forgetting, is that His thinking is toward a person. God had Noah there for a reason. He hadn't forgotten him in his plight. He had him there for a reason. He's the God who's in the heavens who does all that He pleases. He had him there for a reason and was thinking about him. And what was the result of God's remembrance of Noah? See, there's remembrance and then there's a result that comes after it, typically in the usage of the word. God remembered Noah and then he was saved from his plight. Salvation and blessing follows the Lord's remembrance. That's what follows here in this exhortation to Israel. See, in verse 12, they proclaim, the Lord has remembered us. His thoughts are toward us, is what they're saying. His blessing is upon us. He will bless us. Because the Lord has set His mind on us, He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. See, the groups of people are the same in 9 through 11. There's important connections here. The ones who trust the Lord are remembered and are blessed. The ones who trust the idols that are made by their hands become like them. And as we see, they go down to the grave. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless us. He will bless us. Where does the blessing come from? It's obvious in the text, but it's important to point out, isn't it? Where does the blessing come from? Well, their trust is in the Lord. It's the Lord who has remembered us. It is He who will bless us. Our blessing comes from the Lord. Look, we looked at this last week, didn't we, in Psalm chapter 1. In fact, I told you in the first Psalm, it sort of acts as the rubric for our interpreting the rest of the Psalms. So especially when we see something like the Lord blessing, we should be sort of thrown back to Psalm 1 and go, oh, this is the blessing that he was talking about in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Where does blessing come from? Well, the blessing is from God. He's the one who blesses us. Blessing doesn't come from wicked counselors. Blessing doesn't come from those who don't walk in the Lord's path, who don't honor and serve Him. He says in Psalm 1 that they are like chaff that the wind drives away. He asks the question there in Psalm 1, why would the righteous go to the dead for soul counsel? Blessing only comes from the Lord. And so instead of putting my trust in dead idols, in work, in money, shiny rocks, whatever it is, so as to become conformed to their dead image, because that's what happens in worship, I will instead trust the Lord and He will bless me. And the blessing is not material wealth and good, happy, peaceful, easy life. The blessing is the conformity to the Lord's image. What does blessing look like? It looks like being conformed to the image of our Savior. That's what trust in the Lord results in. In fact, he names it in this sort of really benediction here in 14 and 15. This is what the blessing looks like. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who created all things, may He in His perfect sovereign will give you increase, you and your children. What type of increase? It might be money. It might be a big house. It might be a nice car. It might be health. But that's really not the care and concern of the psalmist very much, is it? Is that we would be conformed to the image of our Savior, that we'd be like Him, that our contentment would come from a place not of having nice things, but of being settled in the Lord. Then comes this final exhortation that brings us back around to verse 1. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. It says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He's given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Interesting how this is written, isn't it? I was reading, like I said, Ligon Duncan again on these verses just to understand how to take this. And he mentioned how common this refrain is in the Old Testament. This idea that you are alive right now, that's true, I think. And there's a time when you will not be alive, that's also true. And the sort of the common refrain in the Old Testament is that you are alive now, and so worship the Lord now. Because when you're dead, you will not be able to. Just sort of looking at this from just a physical life standpoint. That you have the time now to worship the Lord, and so worship Him now. That's what He says, isn't it? He says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. The writer of Hebrews says it's appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. I mean, that sounds dire and somber, doesn't it? But it is. It's true. We have to look carefully at the text here. This is so cool. Look at the text carefully here, because in verse 17, he's describing the dead unbeliever, the worshiper of idols whose trust is in them and not in the Lord. And he says of them that they don't praise the Lord, they go down into silence. And you have to think about that silence for a moment. It's silent inside of a coffin, isn't it? There's no sound coming from the coffin. You are dead. Your tongue does not work. That's the picture that he's picturing of the one who puts their trust in something other than the Lord. But look at verse 18. Now he's describing the believer, the one who blesses the Lord. And by the way, is able to bless the Lord because the Lord has blessed them, because our trust is in Him, because He's set His thinking and His remembrance on us. But look at what he says of us. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Well, now, how does that work? That doesn't seem right. Because whether you die in the Lord or not, you're still going to be pretty quiet in the coffin, aren't you? But he says here that we will praise the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I was reminded of my favorite verse in There Is a Fountain, the last one we sing, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue, which is true of my tongue, lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. Now, how does that work? Because my tongue is laying silent in the grave. How is a dead tongue that was stammering at best in life and silent in the grave now singing a nobler, sweeter song of praise from this time forth and forevermore? It's because the blessing of increase, protection, help, comfort, the one who says steadfast love and faithfulness come from in verse 1, is an everlasting blessing. See, if we're just reading this for now in the physical life, it all comes to an end when your heart stops beating. There's no hope there. There's nothing there. If everything ends at death for everybody. But that's not what the blessing of the Lord stops at. It's certainly for here and now, but it goes on, he says, from this time forth and forevermore. In fact, I just found this out this week. Cooper wrote a whole lot more verses for the song I didn't know existed. And the verse right after the tongue lying silent in the grave, he says this, Lord, I believe thou hast prepared, unworthy though I be, for me a blood-bought free reward, a golden harp for me. 'Tis strung and tuned for endless years and formed by power divine to sound in God the Father's ears no other name but thine. This sweet song that the Father has prepared for us to sing is the name of Jesus, our Savior. What are we going to be singing about? The promise is here. We're going to be blessing the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. He's going to give us, Mike already told us today, that we're not going to be in these wretched bodies anymore, but that we'll have new glorified bodies who can feel and experience the glory of God as heaven comes down to earth, and we will be praising Him from this time forth and forevermore. And what is it that we're going to be singing? We're going to be singing the name of Jesus, who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to His kingdom by His death and resurrection. the sweet song of Jesus that the Father has prepared to hear from our lips is what we'll be singing. And so the psalmist ends with this simple exhortation, command, whatever you want to call it. He tells us, praise the Lord. Now we could throw ourselves back to verse 1 again and say, what's the direction of this psalm? Is he telling us to wait to praise the Lord until victory and deliverance has been secured? We can say, well, it has been secured. Well, yeah, not just secured, but when I'm actually experiencing it right now, when I'm finally in peace and harmony. I don't think at all that's what the psalmist is telling us to do. He's saying, this is the result. This is what's coming, even if you're in the midst of troubles right now. And we know it to be true because verse 1, the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness. He is true to his promises. And so it's to him, not to us, it's to him that we will give glory. It's to him that we will give praise forevermore. Because of his accomplished work in Christ, we will someday see it fully and finally and worship him for all eternity. And so as believers, let's sing the song of victory even now with hearts fully assured that it is finished. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper and worship the Father, the work of Christ, who accomplished this salvation. I'm gonna pray, and the ushers will pass out the elements. You can take them at your leisure, and then we're gonna close with a song. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that the victory belongs to you. We thank you that you use us as instruments in this world to accomplish your purposes. That you use us for great things in this world and advancing your kingdom, spreading the gospel, saving people. Father, we pray that you would engender in us the correct mindset that it is not us, but you are the one to whom the glory should go, because it's you who are accomplishing the work through us. All glory and honor and praise belong to you. And Father, we are in the world where there's trouble. Jesus told us as much, that in this world we'll have trouble. We are surrounded perhaps by mockers who say, where is your God and what is he doing? Father, what a joy it is to know that you're in the heavens and that you do all that you please and that what you do well. Father, help us to be a people who place our trust in you, the one from whom blessing comes, the one whom the increase, the protection, the help, the steadfast love and faithfulness comes. Not in idols. We want to be conformed to the image of what we worship, Father. May we be a people who worship our Creator. We thank you for your Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, who came and stepped into our shoes, becoming a human being, fully living a life in our place, dying in our place, standing condemned in our place. His life and his death traded for ours so that we can stand here today with Christ resurrected at the right hand of the Father in Christ, fully redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. May you be glorified. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen.